1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 contains a phrase that I suppose everyone in this audience is familiar with if you've studied the Bible at all. The story revolves around the idea of the appointing of another king. You remember that King Saul had displeased God and he decided to replace him. And so God told Samuel to do what he would tell him to do. And so Samuel followed the Lord's directions and went to anoint the new king. And so in verse 6 it says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, this is one of Jesse's sons. Jesse was called to this sacrifice, and so Eliab was one of his sons, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I don't know what it was about Eliab. I don't know if he was a tall man, a very robust-looking man, maybe. Maybe had an appearance that would generally men would respect. You remember that the king often led in battle, and therefore men had to be willing to follow him, and maybe Samuel thought, well, this is the man. You remember this, remember that Saul stood head and shoulders above the rest, and that's one of the reasons he stood out among the other men. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then you remember he made seven of his sons pass by, verse 10. None of them were chosen. And then finally, Samuel asked Jesse, verse 11, are these all the children? He said, there remains the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we'll not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So David would not have been the one that other men would have chosen. A young man with ruddy face, youthful countenance. But the reason God chose him is in this verse 7. You're familiar with the idiom, the not but idiom. And it's not that God doesn't look at man's outward appearance, but what's important to God is what's inward, the heart. And while this is just a story about the anointing of a king, really what this verse states is a principle of God's dealing with man from the beginning of man's existence upon the earth until the very end. All through the Bible, we see that this is the way God deals with man. And the fact that God deals with that man does two things. It should instill fear in the heart of the hypocrite, of those who do not serve God out of a rightful spirit, who to all appearances look like they're serving God. But God knows what's motivating man. God knows what's in the heart. At the same time, as we struggle to serve God, sometimes we make bad judgments. Sometimes we fail. God knows our hearts. He knows our intent. He knows our purposes. He's very gracious. And that should serve as a comfort to us as well. What we're going to do in the short time we have is to see some examples of this very thing, and how the application of this principle is far and wide and should help us not only in our Bible study, but in our appreciation of our relationship to God and how He looks upon us. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's a rather interesting story in that David wanted to do something that God wouldn't allow him to do. You read in verse 1, it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to live in? So David wanted to build a house for the ark, and but God said no. He wanted to do something that God would not allow him to do. Well, how did God react when a man wanted to do something that God said, that's not your department, that's not your field, that's not your territory? If you go down to verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, God is talking about how he had dealt with Israel, but he said, I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. The word house here stands for a dynasty, a ruling family. And that's what happened. And of course, the house of David existed all the way to the time of Christ. And so, God will make a house for you. It's interesting that here's a man who wanted to do something that God said, no, I'm not going to allow you to do that. But then turned around and blessed him. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And look at verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, now listen to this, you did well that it was in your heart. You had good intents. The intent was not to exalt David. It was not personal. It was not a prideful thing. It was not a political move. You did well. God knew David's intents and purposes. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build a house for my name. And of course, Solomon built the temple. And so, isn't that a comfort? That sometimes we have good intentions and maybe it's not what God wants us to do. And maybe God will even forbid those kind of things from happening. But God knows the heart of man. That's the kind of God we serve. It's interesting, as David was reaching the end of his life and counseling his son Solomon, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, this is interesting because it's coming from the man that we just read about, David, to his son Solomon, who made the second statement that we just read. And in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. So search him with a whole, or your verb may say a perfect heart. Search him in sincerity. Search him in genuineness, because he knows why you're doing what you're doing. That ought to be a comfort to us all. There may be times like when it's time to go to assembly and maybe you don't know what to do. Maybe because of illness, maybe because of obligation to your family, maybe because of something else. You're wrestling with that. God knows whether that is growing out of a heart of a desire to do what's right and to put him first, or whether it's a matter of excuse. Whether we're looking for some reason not to serve him. And that can be true with so many things in life. That's the kind of God we serve. And that's what we learn from this story of David and this temple. Look over at Proverbs chapter 22. Understanding this also helps to reconcile passages that may seem to be contradictory. Because in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 9, we have the divine wisdom saying, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. So the person who's willing to give food to someone who needs it, God will bless him, and that's what we ought to do. And there's nothing wrong with receiving food with those who are in need from such a person. But look in chapter 23, verse 6. In contrast to that, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. So how is it that God commends one who is willing to give food to those who may need, but then warns, on the other hand, don't take the food of someone who offers you this food? The difference is the motive, the heart, what's driving the man in both cases. And you'll note in verse 9 of chapter 22, if you have a footnote there on the word is generous, you'll see it's a good eye. But then in chapter 23 and verse 6, it's actually an evil eye. That's the Hebrews' way of speaking of these things. But God knows that. Now, one thing we learn from this is that when we talk about men's hearts, when we say, I can't know what's in people's hearts. Well, you must be able to know something about people's hearts, or else you wouldn't be able to make this decision. Would you? And yet God says, here's a fella, you do not take his food when he offers it to you. He's got some ulterior motives. You be careful. So don't let anybody tell you, you can never make a judgment on the basis of men's motives. You've got to be very careful about that. But evidently that is a possibility, or else this admonition would really have no meaning in practicality. Now you know from Proverbs chapter 1 verse 6, that while we're reading two Proverbs that have to do with eating food, that the Proverbs are what he calls riddles. In Proverbs 1:6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And in chapter 2, he compares understanding the proverb like mining silver. The point is, in a riddle, the meaning is not laying on the surface. And oftentimes there's a hidden meaning underneath the surface. And this is more than about bread. You can see it would have application to other affairs of life. That what drives people will make a difference as to how you receive the things that they are doing toward you by God's admonition. Because the Lord looks at the heart. Look over at Matthew chapter 6. We move over to the New Testament time. You have these two men that we read about in Proverbs. They're different. Both men were willing to give food, one out of a good eye or a generous heart, a sincere spirit to help, and the other for some kind of other hidden motives. Well, over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is warning about the kind of people who cannot be part of the kingdom, or vice versa, only the kind of people who can be part of his rule and dominion. Beginning in verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness. And when he talks about righteousness here, he's talking about doing alms or doing good or giving somebody something, helping somebody in need. You'll see that as we read. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. What is that? Motive? The heart? Why have you done what you did? No, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, that's the righteousness he's talking about, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. You know that a hypocrite is borrowed from the idea of a person who wore a mask. He's something else than he appears to be. He said, boy, isn't that a great guy? He's helping people. He's not interested in helping people. He's interested in being exalted, being praised, or whatever that case may be. In this case, it was self-exaltation. He said, and in the streets, note, so that they may be honored by men. You ever see that today? You ever see people engaged in philanthropy? So their names will be enshrined in a monument, on a plaque, in a college, or whatever? He said, don't give so you'll be honored. God's concerned about why you give. And he says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. If that's why you give, as far as God is concerned, you got all you're going to get out of it. Your check has been canceled. That's it. Now he said, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That is, he knows the motivation of your heart. And so giving today sometimes is motivated by the idea of, could be commercial, to benefit a business. It could be to get business, to try to win people, that kind of thing. Personal pride, other reasons. So we have to ask the question when we give, whatever that may be, if just helping somebody, buying somebody lunch, helping somebody in need. We'll talk more about this in just a moment. When that tray is passed and we put the money in the treasury, God is looking at the heart. Why are we doing what we're doing? Now, that's a warning. It's a warning that the act itself will have no merit if it's not from the proper spirit. But it's a comfort as well. Remember the woman that put in two mites, all she had? Wasn't very much. But the Lord saw that this was a truly sacrificing act on her part in her effort to worship God. And so that is a comfort, that God knows the heart of people when they strive to either practice benevolence or contribute to the work of the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. This does have to do, in fact, with a collection that was taken up from Christians. This particular collection was not for evangelism. It was for benevolence in this particular case. It was an interesting circumstance because it was a collection being taken up particularly among Gentile churches, Galatia, Corinth, Macedonia, for Christians who were Jews in their race and culture. And I don't know what would be the closest comparison today. Years ago, when I would talk about this or think about this, I would think about the racial tension between blacks and whites. And that's a good illustration, but there may be even a better one now. It would be, let's imagine people, for example, here being willing to contribute to people in Iran or Iraq or Tehran, somebody that hated you, somebody that had enmity, somebody that wanted to destroy you, at least in time past. Would we be able to do that in the proper spirit? Well, the Jews and the Gentiles, as you know, had hated one another. And so there was this enmity that existed between them. But now these Jews who were in need had become Christians, and these Gentiles who were helping them had become Christians. And this is a collection taken from the Gentiles and these churches to help the Jews whom they'd never met in a faraway place in the area of Jerusalem. So let's see what he says about it. Now, he's writing to a Gentile church, the church at Corinth, and he's going to make reference to another Gentile church, and that is the brethren in Macedonia. And when I say Gentile, I'm not saying that everybody there was Gentile, but that the bulk of these groups. Now look, beginning in verse 1, as he writes about this collection. Sometimes when we read the Bible and we know what the text is about, we tend to plug in meanings without stopping to think what was really said. For example, he said, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Since you know what chapter 8 is about, you may say, oh, he was talking about the collection. I want to talk to you about the collection. That's true, but that's not what he said. Before we talk about what he means, let's talk about what he said. He said, "What I want to make known to you is the grace." The grace that's been given. Grace, by metonymy, is put for the collection. But Paul used the word grace because he's focusing not on the collection itself, not on the funds or even their amount, but the heart behind the collection, the attitude that drove that collection. Said, "We wish to make known to you the grace which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." If there's any doubt about that, look at the first word of the next verse. That little word, "that." What are you talking about, Paul, when you talk about the grace that's been given? Well, let me explain to you. And he doesn't start talking about dollars and cents, about an amount, even though the word liberality is often taken that way. That's not the meaning of the word here. Look in verse 2. "That, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and deep poverty." So here's two things. The churches of Macedonia are not wealthy people. They're poor. And they're in a situation of affliction. Maybe not only the poverty, but possibly other things. You put those two together, and what happens? Well, it says, it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Being poor and afflicted made them give a lot of money? No, that's not the idea. The word liberality is a word that has to do with single-mindedness. One lexicon, for example, in discussing the word, says that one way you could think about it is sincere concern. So here is money that is being contributed by some poor Christians in a state of affliction for some, I guess, poorer Christians in another place. But they're different racially and culturally, and the background is different. Do they really want to help them? Yes, they really do. Do they really love them? Yes, they do. Do they really share their faith? Yes, indeed they do. And it's that attitude, the grace that has been given, that he said, I want to talk to you about. Not how much they gave, but their heart. Look at the next verse. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. I didn't force them. I didn't pressure them. This was their thing from the beginning. They wanted to do this. And he explains that in the next verse. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It was not a coercion thing. It was not a give or go to hell thing. It was, we want to have a part in this. These are our brethren. They share the faith with us and they're in need. We want to do what we can. That's the grace. That's the favorable attitude. That's what grace often means. Now he says, verse 5, and this not as we had expected, but they, here, look at it again. He keeps talking about the heart. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They were committed to God first and then to his apostles and prophets. And because that was their primary concern, here is a work that is being done that's very important work. They wanted to have a share in it. So you can see that in these verses. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 7, he tells the Corinthians about these Macedonians and the heart that they had. And look at this verse that we can at least make a stab at quoting anyway. We know some of these phrases. We've mentioned them time and time again. Verse 7, he said, each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That has to do with our subject tonight. God wants us to give out of the right kind of a heart. It's not a matter of, well, now let's see, the Lord's blessed me this week, I better put something in the tray. I want to try to keep my relationship with the Lord intact, so I'm going to put a little bit of money in the tray. That's not it. If I don't contribute now, I'd be afraid to die tonight. You might be, but that's not the point. The contributing is out of a heart of purpose. Why are you doing it? Now, we're not doing it so much for benevolence in our particular situation, but we're doing it to support the gospel of Christ here and in the United States and throughout the world. And that's the heart that ought to motivate when we sit down and say, okay, here's what I make. Here's what I'm going to give. Here's what I'm going to set aside. I want to have a share in this. Remember, God's not concerned about the appearance. He doesn't need our dollar bills. What he is concerned about is the motive behind what we do, the heart that drives what we do. And that's certainly true about our giving. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul, of course, is in prison. He's received from the Philippian church a gift to help him in preaching the gospel. And he said, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. I think that was mentioned in the prayer tonight. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul likens their giving to an Israelite who would come to offer a sacrifice. He's to offer the very best that he has. God didn't need his animal. It was supposed to be a declaration of his faith in and honor for that God. And if it was, God was pleased with it. When he smelt it, God doesn't have a nose like we do. That's the imagery used. It was pleasing in his sight. And our giving, whether or not God's pleased with it or not, has to do with the heart that drives our giving. Why do we give? Why do we give? Look at Matthew chapter 5. That's a comfort to us when we give, to know that we may not be able to give like everybody else does, but the Lord knows what we're trying to do and why we want to do what we're doing. And so it's both a comfort and a warning. Here's another text, Matthew 5:27, when the Lord is again is talking about the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And so when they went to church on Saturday or to the synagogue, their religious teachers would read maybe that commandment. And it's true. But Jesus said, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, there's more than actually committing the act. When God forbade the act of adultery, it also has something to do with the heart. And you'll see that as we continue to read. It has to do with purpose and intent in our everyday walk. Listen, he said, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, now the way this version translates it, this is the New American Standard, says, with lust for her. And I suppose that's okay to translate it that way. The King James, New King James, the original New American Standard, has to look upon her to lust. To. And it is a purpose word. He looks upon her, so what do you mean, looks on a woman to lust? To stir up his lust? I doubt it. Rather, he looks upon her in a desire to some way satisfy that lust. How can I have that woman? How can I satisfy my passions in that woman? What can I do? The law that forbade adultery forbade the heart that sought opportunity to satisfy those sinful passions. It's not just seeing a woman on the street and saying she's pretty or, you know, I shouldn't be looking at that woman. That's not it. God knows your heart when you see a woman who's partially clad or a beautiful woman. Maybe she gets your attention. So there's the comfort that God knows, well, that was just a passing thing. Or now what? Now what? And so he says, looks to lust. The English Standard Version, while it may not be quite as literal, captures the idea with lustful intent, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So then he uses a strong figure of speech to say avoid anything and everything that will put you in that situation. He uses the imagery of plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. Whatever it takes, if you see you're on that track, you need to change it. If it's change jobs, change jobs. If it's move, move. Whatever it takes. If it's get rid of that servant maiden that's such a good maiden to you, but you have a problem with lusting for her, you better get you another servant maiden, whatever the case may be. Now he said, verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So you think, well, good grief, if the guy lusted for this woman, this Pharisee, and he's talking about the quote-unquote righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, as you see back in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, if they wanted this woman, why didn't they just go get her? Well, because they wanted to maintain an aura of righteousness. This affected their role in the community. And certainly if they received funds for the work that they were doing, they can't just go out and go get her. And so, okay, I can't have her, but I'll tell you what I can do. I'm married. I can get rid of the woman of God. I don't like her anymore anyway. So I'll dump her. And Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity or fornication or sexual impurity is the idea, makes her commit adultery. Why did you divorce her? Sometimes people can't get along. They don't love one another anymore. They don't treat one another like they ought to. Barely can speak to one another. 5 years later, one of them succumbs to the flesh and commits adultery. And so the other mate says, hot dog, I get you now, out of here. They do have a reason to divorce them, but the question is, are they divorcing them because they're sexually unfaithful, or is it a pretext? They wanted to get rid of them anyway and treated them in such a way in hopes that they'd be sexually unfaithful. Let me tell you something. We may never know. God knows why people divorce, because he looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And so he said, if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom, you understand that if you divorce a woman and you don't have the one reason that he gave, and that is sexual impurity, and she goes out and commits adultery, you are sharing in her guilt. That is, you caused it. You make her an adulteress. You caused it. And so whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Marriage is a very sacred relationship, and it's guarded with these laws. And what that says is you and I better be cultivating our relationship. We better have the desire and intent, if we're going to be Christians, to do everything we can possibly do to build a strong relationship of love and commitment. And God knows whether we're acting that way or not. Well, I've just touched on three or four things tonight. You can see how it would apply to other verses you might read in other circumstances. I've got some verses here just maybe to jog our thinking in the way of application. For example, here's Luke 14:26. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, we're going to, the Lord willing, have a forum here before too long on withdrawing to answer some, or deal with, I don't know if we'll answer them, we're going to deal with them. Some questions that people have about withdrawing. And, of course, one of the touchy areas is family. And good people differ over this. But here's the thing, that the point I want to make tonight. If someone refuses to withdraw from their father, their mother, their son, or their daughter, not out of conviction that that's the Lord's will, but I just don't have enough faith to do it, or I love them more than I love the Lord, you just be assured the Lord knows why you did it. If it's a matter you can't put him first, that's pretty serious. You got to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter. He said, I come first. I can't answer that question for you. You can't answer it for me. But I'll tell you what, we can't hide why we do what we do and make the decisions we make. It's time to go to church. Family comes in. Why do you stay with family instead of going to church? There's people not here tonight because of family. Shonda's taking care of her mother. I think we all understand her motivation and purpose, and it's not an excuse for not wanting to be with the saints. But sometimes people do that because they just they don't want to hurt family's feelings. And family's more important to them than God's people and worshiping the Lord. One thing for sure, God knows. Everybody may not agree with your decision, but the point is we have to look in the mirror. God knows. Over at Matthew chapter 6, here's one. Matthew chapter 6, and the auditorium class been studying worldliness. They recently studied materialism and looked at this very passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not store up for your treasures on for yourself treasures on earth, where moth nor rust destroys and where thieves break. Let me reread that. I'm reading it wrong. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But, now here's our not but, more important than earthly treasures. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Where are our priorities when we take a job and it's going to impact maybe our ability to grow spiritually or to serve spiritually? Maybe where we live and whether or not there'll be a congregation where we can serve the Lord. Is it because of a problem with our priorities? Who can sit in judgment on you? Pretty difficult. But one thing for sure, the Lord knows about the priorities and why we make those kind of decisions, doesn't He? Here's an opportunity to work overtime, but working overtime means you're going to have to miss both services on Sunday. Is that sinful? Well, take it up with the Lord. He knows why you do what you do. Is it a lack of faith? Is it that it's not as important? The Lord looks at the heart. And as you look at these passages, that's really what it comes down to. Look at 1 John 1:7. Very comforting passage, and yet it's a very warning passage when we look at it in the light of what we're looking at tonight. He said, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Are we? We all fail. Do we use the fact that we're in the world and we're subject to temptations as an excuse for not trying better? Or are we doing what verse 9 says, repenting and confessing daily? I know one thing. The Lord knows our heart. And if we're trying, if we're repenting, and if we're confessing, and we're just doing the very best that we can, what a comfort it is that the Lord knows that. Your brethren may not know it, but the Lord knows it, and that's a comfort. Let me conclude with a very familiar passage to this audience, Acts chapter 2. You remember on this day, Peter's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and He has convinced them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They cried out and said, what shall we do? And verse 38, what did He tell them? You got to repent. What does that have to do with the heart? Change of will. Repent. And be baptized. But there's another little phrase there. In the name of Jesus Christ. Not be baptized, period. No power in baptism by itself. In the name of. Because of your faith in. Because you believe that without Christ you're going to be lost. Because you believe He's the crucified Messiah. Be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now look at verse 41. Those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And when you get to verse 47, who was doing the adding? It's the fella, it's the person, it's the God who knows the heart. The Lord was adding to the saved day by day. He knew who truly believed. He knew who were baptized out of a heart of faith. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said, Thanks be to God that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Sometimes young people are baptized. They make the confession of Christ and they're baptized, but really they're doing it because their friends did it or their family wants them to. People may do it to please family members or, I don't know, other reasons. The thing about obeying the gospel, the principle is still true. It must be out of a genuine heart of faith, a genuine belief that without Christ we're lost, and that baptism unites us with his death, allowing us to walk in that newness of life. A comfort and indeed a warning. That's the God we serve. And so now it's time for us to look within at our hearts, to do some introspection. Doesn't mean necessarily we need to come to the front of this building, but it may mean when we get home we need to get on our knees and do some praying, because the Lord looks at the heart.